Second Chronicles chapter 34. This is what Holy Scripture says. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the ashram and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the ashram and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. Then he gave it to the carpenters and the builders to bide quarried stone, timber for binders, and beam for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah of the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers, and directed all who did the work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and the gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you have your Bible still, please take it and open to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 and 5. My intention today is to move a little bit outside of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. We've been studying that book, and there's a particular theme in that letter that I would like to address. So you can be open to Romans, but there'll be many other scriptures that I'll be reading from, probably at a speed that would be a little tricky to keep up flipping pages. So I put all the references in there for you if you just want to listen as we go. Last Sunday when we were together, I said this. I don't often quote myself, but I will now quote myself. I don't think we realize how bad things are. Adam sinned. We sin. And the world is replete with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Every nation on earth is overflowing with gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Every home contains the insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. We have peopled this planet for thousands of years with the foolish, the faithless, the heartless, and the ruthless. This is what one bite of a forbidden fruit brought into this creation. And when I said that, in my mind, I was wondering, why aren't we all weeping? Do we realize how bad things are? I mean it. Why doesn't a statement like that bring all of us to tears? I think because we think far too lightly of sin. We think of sin like acne instead of leukemia. The Bible says your life is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. You're like a flower of the field that blossoms and then is forgotten. Which means that all of us are arriving at the day of eternal judgment much more quickly than we realize. Are you ready to stand before God? Because you are going to be evaluated by God on the basis of your sins. So you better know what they are, what God thinks of them, and what to do with them, because they are many and they are heinous in His sight. You may have heard some of the languages in Canada's north have dozens and dozens of words for snow. And I suppose that when you live and work and play in snow for most of the year, you gain an extensive vocabulary to reflect your surroundings. And in the environs of the Bible, we find something similar. So many words for sin. I'm not talking about specific sins like murder or adultery. I just mean different words for sin. There is one sense in which the sheer number of these words says something about how pervasive and deep and multifaceted our sinfulness is. And this may strike you as a bit of doom and gloom, but in the spirit of getting the right diagnosis of the disease, I want to look at almost every one of those words in that vocabulary list. Not so we can complete some word study, but rather in order to diagnose our own hearts. I want to use these words to show us what is in us. I want to gaze at sin in its biblical definition and let the weight of your sins sit on your shoulders for a few minutes, all with the hope we can transfer that crushing load to the shoulders of another. So we begin with the Old Testament vocabulary of sin. Here's a 15-word sample for you. The list is not exhaustive. I would say it's fairly complete. Hatah, the word, Hebrew word for sin. It's the most general and common word. You see it in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, God, you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. Secondly, the word tahah, to go astray, to err, to deliberately wander. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray. There's our word. They err. They deliberately wander from birth, speaking lies. Next, the word havar, to cross a boundary, to transgress. Saul said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, 24, I have sinned, chatah, that first word, for I have transgressed, havar, the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Fourthly, the word sur, to turn aside, to turn away from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here. This is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. For your people whom you've brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly from out of the way that I commanded them, that have made they have made themselves a metal image. Fifthly, pashud, to rebel, to break away from, and thus to transgress a commandment. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3, he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against, they've broken away from me to this very day. Then the word ma'al, to act unfaithfully or treacherously, to commit spiritual infidelity. Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord says in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery, they're acting unfaithfully, these things that they have committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, God then goes on to say that he will forgive them if they confess their ma'al, their unfaithful acts. Seventh, a kov, this insidious deceitfulness, to connive, to conspire evil. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, 9, and desperately sick, who can understand it? Hamas, to badly wrong, to violently mistreat, Ezekiel 22, verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law. They have violently mistreated my law, says the Lord. They profane my holy things. And then the adjective, ra'ah, to be badly made, to be evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. Rasha, to another word for wickedness, here at Korah's rebellion against Moses and God, Numbers 16, verse 25. Moses spoke to the congregation saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Asham, to be guilty by the committing of an offense. Hosea chapter 4, verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty, guilty by committing offense. Aven, wickedness, trouble, sorrow. Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man. What's a wicked man? He goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Number 13, Awalah, to wrong, to act unjustly. This comprehensive term of encompassing all kinds of wrongdoing. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your avon, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins, chatah, have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Awalah. Remiah, deceit, treachery, Psalm 78, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, a bow to an arrow. It promises one thing, it delivers another. It is deceitful, it is treacherous. And then lastly, the word of on, to bend, twist, distort, to make crooked, pervert, this general word for iniquity. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, Peshu, that's the fifth one, and the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities, our awan, underfoot. You will cast all our sins, our hata, into the depths of the sea. End of sample set. And if that leaves you feeling a bit uncomfortable, so it should. But this is the proper diagnosis that leads to the real cure. This is the wonder of God's great love as demonstrated in the gospel. The God who sees all our sins, all our transgressions, all our iniquities. The God who gave us a vocabulary to describe sin from almost every possible angle. This God also provides total and complete the cure for its guilt and its damage. David sinned. In Psalm 51, he said to the choir master, a psalm of David. And then he wrote these words too. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba, he begins, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, Bashah, that's number 5. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, Awan, number 15. Cleanse me from my sin, Chata, that's number 1. So you might look at David and say, that man is guilty of committing adultery. That's true. But in the eyes of God, David was guilty of sin, iniquity, and transgression. And that is why after he is forgiven, miraculously forgiven by God, once all his sin and guilt has been tread underfoot and swept into the deepest parts of the sea, he'd write these words in Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression, his peshua, is forgiven, whose sin, hata, is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, awan, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, remia. David's accurate diagnosis led him to reach out to the God who could provide the full cure. My beloved brothers and sisters, do you see how bad things are because of Adam's sin and our own? And then do you see how glorious the gospel is? No wonder that Paul reached back to Psalm 32 when he was writing in Romans chapter 4. So if you got your Bible open there, look there, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. And to the one who does not work, to the person who's not trying to earn God's favor by doing good deeds or religious things, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly. That man's faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So you have to ask yourself a question. Do you want counted against you all your sins, all your going astray, your erring, your deliberately wandering from God, your crossing his boundaries, transgressing his laws, your turning aside, your rebelling and breaking away from him, your acting unfaithfully, your acting treacherously, your insidious deceitfulness, your violent mistreatment of others, your evil, your wickedness, your guilt from committing offenses against God, your wickedness, your trouble, your sorrow, your unjust actions, your deceit, your treachery, your iniquity. Do you want all that on your personal record when you see God? And we haven't even started with the New Testament yet. So come with me into the other half of your Bible. The things change there? Well, the language changes, but the vocabulary is just as expansive. So we look at the New Testament vocabulary of sin. 13 words for sin in the original. Hamartia, to sin, miss the mark, the most common word. Sometimes it speaks of the principle of sin in us, sometimes the act of sin. So you see, principally, if you turn to Romans 6, 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin, the principle of sin. James 2, 9, though, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The next one, to lead astray, planao, to deceive by words or actions, 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So leading astray by their deceptive words and actions. Thirdly, parabaino, to overstep, to transgress. We saw this in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning, their hamartia, was not like the transgression, the parabaino of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And Paul is laboring there, saying the law does not make men sinners, but it does make them transgressors. Look forward at verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there is no transgression, no parabaino. There was sin, there's just no transgression, which is why Paul says in verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. It was in the world before the law was given, but it was not counted where there is no law. But the law eventually came. What did the law accomplish? Chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This was the abounding work of sin. When the good law came, sin seized an opportunity to trespass it. And we transgressed the commandment. And those trespasses are all counted against us. Fourthly, periptomo, to slip up, to err, typically with a kind of deliberateness to it. So Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Parakuo, to not listen, to disobey. This is back Romans 5:19, for it's by the one man's disobedience, his not listening. What did he not listen to? Adam did not listen to the command of God. Don't eat of that fruit of that tree. Sixthly, epitheo, to be unpersuadable, obstinately disobeying. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking, that's how the word is translated there, unpersuadable, obstinately disobeying, self-seeking. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The seventh one, anomia, lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. A decayo, unrighteousness, the doing of what is not right. This is Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. These actions that we do that are out of alignment with God, unrighteous acts. Asabeo, number 9, irreverent, irreligious, to be impious. The same verse, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There's your word. All impiety. Number 10, agnoia, spiritual ignorance for which people are culpable. They're responsible. Ephesians 4:18, talking about the unbeliever. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, spiritual ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Number 11, ophthalema, sin as debt. Jesus said, here's how to pray. Praying to the Father, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then two words for evil, kakos and poneros, evil in character, base, malignant, evil as being opposed to God. You see both these words used in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, all right? From within, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, kakos thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, poneros, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Which means when the New Testament tells us that we have sinned, it is saying that we have missed the mark of God's standard. We have been deceptive, overstepped, transgressed, slipped up, deliberately erred, not listened, disobeyed, obstinately refused to bend to God's ways. We are lawless, unrighteous, irreverent, irreligious, impious, spiritually ignorant, evil in character, opposed to God, and drowning in massive spiritual debt. And so if we take those two lists and we bring them together, we can safely conclude that sin is any lack of personal conformity to the person and will of God. Or stated in terms of its opposite, the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And anything less than that, even slightly less than that, is sin. Every violation of God's morals, every variance from God's character, is sin. Wayne Grudem says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And that's true whether or not you have the revealed law of the Bible. We know that because of Romans 2. Go back to verse 14 in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, maybe you get to the end of that list and you're still thinking, I'm okay, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I haven't killed anybody. As if the command to not murder meant you could beat somebody to a pulp as long as you don't murder them. As Calvin notes, our God prohibits sins like murder so that when he equates murder to another sin, like anger, we can see how sinful anger is. God argues from the greater to highlight the sinfulness of, in our eyes, the supposed lesser. You know the example, Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Your anger appears to God as sinful as murder. Jesus goes on, Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When God prohibits adultery as sin, and we feel something of the repugnance of that particular sin of adultery, as we should, But then God equates a mere lustful thought as just as evil as adultery. He is helping us to realize and feel something of the sinfulness of sin. You say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm good. And God looks at you and he says, you've been angry at your brother. You've looked on another with lustful intent and you are not good. Or as Charles Wesley so eloquently captured it, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. I think there was a TV show called This Is Us. I didn't watch it. I don't know anything about it. Don't blame me for anything. I'm just taking the title because I think it's an excellent title for Romans chapter 3, verse 9. This is us. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and here's what Paul does. He takes multiple quotations from Old Testament verses. So verse 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's Paul quoting Old Testament verses, and now they're part of the New Testament, which means if you wrongly concluded that God's evaluation of sin changed somehow between Old Testament and New Testament, you've got no ground upon which to stand. What God saw thousands of years ago, he sees today. What did he see? Genesis 6, verse 5. This is right before he sends the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you say, oh, yeah, but Pastor Paul, that was before the great worldwide flood where everybody except Noah and his family were washed away in judgment. And then we got a restart with Noah. Yes, we did, didn't we? And who was Noah? And when did Noah live? It seems to me that he lived after Adam and before Moses. Romans 5:14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Oh no, the flood did not wash away mankind's sin or sinfulness. Which is why even after that watery judgment and the great restart, God looks down and says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's after the flood. There was no change in man's sinful condition. Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Flood, recreation, Genesis 8:21, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so you can see what a terrible position you're in if you're not a Christian yet. Your sins stink to high heaven. And that leads me to 3 points of application. One for you if you're not a Christian yet, 2 more for you if you are. I'm just going to ask the question, if this is all true, what can sinful people do? What can sinful people do? Let's start with sinful unbelievers. So you haven't repented from your sin. I'm not asking if you've been born into a so-called Christian family and you've attended church all your life. I'm just saying you're a person who's never truly repented from your sins and laid hold by faith of Jesus Christ. You should be feeling something of the great weight of these sins on you now. What can sinful, unbelieving people do? If God has not saved you yet, it is as if you're going astray and you're erring and you're deliberately wandering away from God and you're crossing his boundary and transgressing and turning aside and rebelling and breaking away from him. Your faithlessness, your treachery, your insidious deceitfulness, your violent mistreatment of others, your evil, your wickedness, your trouble, your sorrow, your unjust actions, your deceit, your treachery, your iniquity have all been duly observed by God and written in a book. That's what it's like. And what a horrible book that is. And chapter 2 adds all your missing the mark of his standard, all your deception by words and actions, all your overstepping and transgressing and slipping up and deliberately erring and not listening and disobeying and obstinately refusing to bend to God's ways, your lawlessness, your unrighteousness, you are irreverent, irreligious, your impiety, your spiritual ignorance, your evil, your opposition to God, and your drowning in massive spiritual debt. Like Wesley said, I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. One of the saddest days of my life was the day when the surgeon came out early to tell us that the cancer in my father had spread so far there was nothing they could do. That insidious disease had been moving through his entire body slowly, silently, with death in its cells, and none of us knew. Friend, if you're not a Christian, your entire self is full of the cancer of sin. But if you're still on this side of the sod, your spiritual cancer is never so far progressed that the heavenly surgeon cannot save you. There is still time, and there is always hope. As awful and as evil as you appear to the eyes of God, he loves the world so much that he sent a Savior to be sin for us. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Being designated with our sins, Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the punishment that all our sins deserved. And Cousin wrote this poem. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Or that old Chinese hymn translated into English, he bore the curse that I be blessed. Bitter his cup, love feast I taste. Such love and grace no man can trace. Oh, how my heart would sing his praise. Your only hope for eternal life comes from resting all your faith in the one person who could actually deal with your problem, Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us. That means that to the eyes of his Father, while on that cross, Jesus was unrighteousness. disobedient, irreligious, obstinate, ignorant, evil, deceptive, treacherous, and full of sin, iniquity, and transgression. And the mighty blow of justice for all these sins fell on him fully and really and fiercely and so thoroughly that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did this for sinners like you. And then God raised him from the dead to tell the world, mission accomplished. The debt is paid. All who lay their hands on Jesus by faith shall be saved. Have you done this? Have you come all the way to Jesus? Have you thrown your whole self upon his mercy and his grace? Has he saved you from your sins? Can you sing what we sang last Sunday? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I'll be free, friend. Be free from the accursed load. Come to Jesus. Come all the way to Jesus. And if you have, if you are in Christ Jesus, then a word for you, because Christians still sin. What can sinful Christians do? Even though we've been set free from the power of sin, we've been granted the Holy Spirit to kill sin in us, we still have that sin principle within us. We're surrounded by sin in this world, and we have sin temptations aimed at us day by day from our enemy. What are we to do? I give you two things. Number one, flee. Flee from all sin. Maybe you remember the story of Joseph sold into slavery in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife took an interest in him. One day when he went, Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house. This woman caught him by his garments, saying, lie with me. She wanted relations with him. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Why? Well, he had said to her days earlier when she'd been asking for the same thing, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Every sin, whether deceiving our neighbor or committing adultery with his wife, is ultimately most offensive to God. That is why David would even say in Psalm 51:4, against you, you alone have I sinned. Wait a second, David. What about the murder of Bathsheba's husband? What about the adultery with Bathsheba? Against you, you alone have I sinned. That's why you need to learn to run, Christian. You have no private sins. Leave your coat in her hands and get out of the house. Leave your pride at the door and get out of the temptation. Sins are always worse than you think, especially in the moment of temptation. But I say, remember Joseph, because when you're stupid with temptation, I bet you can remember one word, run. Run. Flee. Sins are so bad and so offensive to God that we ought to be willing to lose face, lose money, lose position, lose influence, lose time in order to not sin. Better to enter heaven having lived as a righteous, poor beggar on earth than enter hell having lived sinfully in the riches of this age. Otherwise, you might end up repeating the words of that other rich man who went to hell and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. Those flames are what your sins deserve. Eternal, eternal judgment. Christian, you've got to take this to heart with every single temptation to sin. When temptation comes, think of Jesus on that cross. There, that's what sin deserves. An ignoble, torturous, shameful agony. A punishment that he bore on your behalf so that you may be free to not sin. Remember Joseph, and remember Lot's wife. Run, and keep running, and don't look back. But if you do, and you stumble, and you fall, and you sin, even willfully disobeying your king, stop where you are and get right with him. This is the second thing, confess your sins. First, we flee, and if we fall short in that, we quickly confess. True confession is not going to some confessional. It's not even going to your member group and telling people about your sins, which is fine. It's not doing penance. It's not doing Baptist penance, like volunteer for more stuff. True confession is going to God. 1 John 1:9, you know this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh man, that's a promise you just want to have in your back pocket all day long. Maybe your front pocket. Maybe you should write it on your forehead. What a blessing. What a privilege. The debt is paid. There is always forgiveness, and there is always cleansing waiting for us. But it's conditional, isn't it? If we confess our sins. And that word confess has in it the idea of agreement. We must agree with God about the sinfulness of our sin. Confession of sin is not like going to your boss and saying, hey, man, just wanted you to know I completely spent all the company's money. Sorry, I did it again. No, true confession is agreeing with God about the sinfulness of our sin, the offense of our transgressions. It could be using the vocabulary of sin to look to God and say, I went astray, I left your path, I crossed your line, I turned away from you, I rebelled against your word, I was unfaithful, I was deceptive, treacherous, evil, wicked, and unrighteous. True confession is agreeing with the Lord and admitting, I missed the mark of your standard. I overstepped your boundaries. I slipped up. I deliberately erred. I stopped listening. I disobeyed. I obstinately refused to bend to your will. I was lawless, unrighteous, irreverent, irreligious, impious, spiritually ignorant, opposed to you. And now I'm back here again, drowning in this massive spiritual debt. Would you please forgive me again, Lord? Because you, O God, are faithful. 1 John 1:9. That means you keep all your promises, and you promised, if I confess, you'll forgive. And not only that, you are just. You will never punish sins twice. All my sins were punished on that man, Jesus Christ. And so I'm leveraging yet again the righteousness of that man for my forgiveness. Then God looks upon Christ, and he hears your confession, and you are wondrously and miraculously restored to your Creator again. Praise God. He paid for all my sin and guilt. To borrow the words of David, it's to look to God and say, Psalm 51, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone, you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. You will not delight in sacrifice. This is verse 16. Or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I don't care what your sin is, Christian. If you would but humble yourself and come clean with God, which for some mysterious reason often seems to mean coming clean with other humans too. But if you would, you would be tracking with David here. God is not interested in your church attendance, your teaching a Grace Kids class, your serving on a host team, your having a nice Christian flag on your desk at work. God is not interested in these things as the things that are going to please him. He's interested that you and he will deal with your sins. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There it is. We're looking to God and saying, oh, I see now. You don't want outward performance that's void of heart reality. What you seek most of all is a broken and contrite heart. What a glorious promise is that. Because anybody can humble themselves. Anybody can. And he's not going to turn away a single one of you who do. Earlier in this service, we read the account of one man who was stopped in his tracks, King Josiah. They found the law. Nobody had a Bible. Decades, nobody knows what God's revealed truth is. In God's kind providence, it's hidden away in a closet somewhere. Shaphan finds it, brings it out. Whoa. Do you like the way he introduced it to the king? We found a book. He read from that book, and that king was suddenly made aware of his sin and what his sin deserved. So he sent word to a prophet to find out from God what he should do and whether or not God was going to do something with him as the representative of the nation, a nation that has been living in rebellion against God all these many years. And the Lord answered with these words. This is 2 Chronicles 34, verse 26. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard. So the reading of the Old Testament, the law. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants. And you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me. Because of that, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Understanding sin brought King Josiah to tears. Brothers and sisters, how can we hear of all our many sins against our beloved king and not weep like that king of Israel? Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Praise God for the second Adam who took all this sin and guilt upon himself, and in exchange for that, gave us all his righteousness. He is the world's only Savior. He is the Savior from sin. Let's pray together. Who are we, O God, to have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who gives up his own life for us. Forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us, please, for thinking so lightly of sin. May the weight of what sin is only elevate our incredible delight in Jesus, the Savior for sinners. We pray in His name. Amen.